Colossians chapter 3. So starting in chapter 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have the very words of Christ written down for us. We thank you for its purity, its truthfulness. We thank you for the way that it cuts deep into our souls and the way that it impacts the very way that we think about life. But ultimately, we thank you for its revelation of Jesus Christ. We thank you for its revelation of the work that he has done and the hope of glory that we have in Christ. Be with us this morning as we look at this text. Open our eyes to see your words. Open our ears to hear your words preached, and open our hearts to receive the gospel that is proclaimed. Be with me this morning. Give me wisdom, give me love, give me compassion, and do a mighty work in your people. Make us more holy, make us more loving, make us more kind, and make us more joyful this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we all know about hedge fund kids, right? They kind of get a bit of a bad rap. They waltz through life, driving all kinds of fancy cars, dressed to the nines, living off daddy's purse, as it were. Born with a silver spoon in their mouths, they live as though this inheritance that their parents have gained for them is theirs now. Now, I know that's probably not entirely true of every single person. I'm sure that they have inherited businesses and such, and they work incredibly hard, some of them, but by and large, the reputation that they have precedes them, and it's an unfortunate one. But as we look at this text, Paul is calling us to live in a similar way. He's calling us to live like hedge fund kids of heaven. He's calling us to live as though the inheritance that is ours, that is promised for us, is ours now. He's calling us to live in the freedom of knowing what is ours to come. And throughout this letter, Paul has lifted up Christ and his work. He has rebuked the false teaching, which tells the person to look inwardly at themselves and their works instead of looking outwardly at Christ, who is preeminent and above all things. And now Paul moves on to transition to apply the works of Christ. And why and how does he do these things? We're going to look at the three ways that he does this in this passage. We're going to be looking at how he applies it in the past, how he applies it in the present, and how he applies it in the future. It'll pay to kind of keep your eyes on the text, because the way that it's structured this morning, we're not going to go simply from 1 through to 4. I'm going to be identifying those different parts in his argument. So, track with me. The beginning in the past. Verses 1a and 3a. If then you have been raised with Christ, and for you have died. Paul here is communicating these same ideas that he's been going through in the rest of the book. It's incredibly similar to what we find in chapter 2, verse 11 through 12, that in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, and in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. But what does this exactly mean? What does it mean that we have died and that we have been raised with Christ? Now, thankfully, we don't have to look very far, because this is a point that Paul has been hammering into the Colossian church, and it's a point that I've been going over and over and over. I'm sure it's becoming somewhat numb, but may it not be so. We can find the answer to this in chapter 1, verse 21. Paul says here that after proclaiming the preeminence of Christ over all things, he says, "And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." So to have died with Christ and to be raised with Christ very simply means that we have been reconciled. We have been reconciled to Christ. And that very simply means to be reconciled means to be brought near, to be made right. When we have a conflict with someone, we seek reconciliation because that relationship has been split apart. And so that's the same thing that Christ has done for us because of our sin, because of the gap that produces between our lives and God. Christ has come and he's brought us near and reconciled us. And throughout this letter, Paul rebukes the teaching that says that we have been brought near by our own works. I've identified this theme that the false teaching was saying that you have Christ and something else. In this particular case, it was a specific form of asceticism, which is subjecting the bodies that we live in to physical kind of works, to kind of seek to get out of our bodies and go heavenward. And there's a whole big thing around that particular kind of teaching. But anyway, he is rebuking this teaching that says we've been brought near by our own works, that we have Christ and something else, that Christ has started off and now we must continue. But right here we see that, no, it's Christ who has brought us near. He has not started off something, but he has started and continued and fulfills. And that's the whole point that we've got here. I've titled this particular sermon, Living Beyond Probation. And it's a term that I got from a podcast/author that I love. And he uses this term, living beyond probation, which kind of alludes to Christ's work and his term called active obedience, the way that he actively followed the law of God and gained for us our righteousness. But it's a beautiful way to put it, that we are no longer separated from God, but we are living beyond any sort of probation. We have reconciliation. We have a full righteousness that now enables us to come boldly before the throne of God and cry out, "Abba, Father." And what a glorious, glorious thing that is. Another reason that Paul seems to see the need to repeat these things over and over again is for our forgetfulness. How often do we listen to a sermon, or do we read the scriptures, or do we read a book, and we go, "Yes, these things are great. I believe in the act of obedience of Christ. I believe that Christ has made me new. I believe that he has reconciled us." And then we go and we continue to live our lives like our salvation or our justification or our being made new depends on our obedience. So often we become these sort of pious navel gazers, as it were, looking inward, looking down, away from Christ. But the fulfillment of the Christian life is not in us. We are not filled by our own works, but we are filled by the works of Christ. For Christ died and he has been raised, and this reality is yours now. In Colossians 1, 12 through 13, it says, "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption for the forgiveness of sins. All of this has been done for us. There is no lie. There is nothing left here for us to do. If you are a Christian today, these things are your reality. You have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness. You have been transferred from these things which bound us and separated us from Christ. And now you have been made new, and you have been brought near, and you have been transferred into the kingdom of light in which Christ reigns over all. And if you're not a Christian this morning, why would you refuse such a thing? You know your sin. You know these things which separate, which grieve, which bind you, these passions. We're all very aware of the flesh and the way that it wrecks and distorts the image of Christ in us. But in Christ, you have complete and full reconciliation. Turn your eyes to Christ, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. There is no more work that needs to be done. Why would you hesitate? And so this leads us on to the present realities of the Christian. What does Paul say about the present and its relationship to the past? What's the implication of these things on our lives now? How should we go about our lives? Because it's all very well saying that Christ has died and we have been raised with him, but there's always the follow-up question of, okay, well, how then should we live? What should we do? What should our lives look like if we're not trying to obey God in order to get some sort of approval from him? What is there to do? And quite simply, we find three things. Looking at verse 1b, verse 2 and 3b, Paul says, "Seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth." And he says, I guess verse 3a, that "for you have died," and then he says, "and your life is hidden with Christ in God." And we can see that the difference between the past and the present here, that, you know, in the past you have been raised and you have died, and in the present, okay, so seek the things above, set your mind on things that are in heaven, and that your life is presently hidden with Christ. And why does he encourage the Colossians to do these things? Why does he not say, okay, because of this new life that you have, you must live this certain way? Because Christ has done these things, your life must look like this. You must read your Bible twice a day, and you must journal, you must pray three times a day. You know, you must pray facing the east like Daniel, and all that sort of thing. All these sort of principles that we so often hear from the pulpit. Instead of focusing on these things, Paul focuses on our orientation. He's taking us away from being these navel gazers, looking down, looking inward, and he says, "Turn your face upon Christ who is seated in the heavens." He says that these things done in the past, these things that Christ has gained for us, are our present realities now. He says, don't stay in the past, like the false teacher says. Don't stay trying to work your way towards a right relationship with God. Don't think about your life as Christ and whatever that may be. However good these things are that we seek to do, reading your Bible is great, praying is commanded, going to church and fellowshipping with the saints is commanded, but if your relationship with God is based upon these things, then what you're doing is undermining the work of Christ. you're profaning the work that Christ has done for you. And you said that, actually, no, my standing before God is based upon me and my good works. And that's the very thing that Paul is rebuking here. And how does Paul prove that these past realities are our present reality? We find that in verse 1c. He says, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. His proof that the work is complete is that Christ is now reigning. Christ hasn't come and started things and then left us to fend for ourselves. Now, when I was a kid, I used to mow the lawns. And I couldn't, you know, I wasn't strong enough to get the lawnmower started. I couldn't just kind of yank it as a nine-year-old. So Dad would come down and he'd get the lawnmower started for me and then he'd leave me to do my thing. You know, as a nine-year-old lugging this lawnmower up the hills and whatnot, you know, I had to work really hard. Dad wasn't going to help me do that. I had to earn my $10. But this is the kind of Christ that the false teachers are making out. They're saying Christ has come and he started off your work and now he's gone and he's up in the heavens and you have to try and get there. Christ is not an unloving, incompassionate, distant Christ. Yes, he sits at the right hand of the Father. Yes, he is reigning, but he is not distant. His reign is a proof that the work is now complete. So there's a quick point of application here. Very specifically, watch out for those who teach such similar things. And it comes in many, many, many different forms. And it's subtle. Because people see, like in Paul, they see, okay, the doctrine and then the action. And they say, you know, your life is these things and now you must live this way. And they bind people's consciences and they lay up burdens upon them because the text is saying that you mustn't be angry, you mustn't be lustful. And when people hear these things from the pulpit without any sort of proclamation of Christ and his work, they feel burdened by their sin, burdened by the law, burdened by these things that we cannot do on our own. This is why Christ has come. He's made it evident. The Sermon on the Mount, he says, you have heard it said, do not murder. I say to you, do not even hate. How many of us can say that we can follow that? The purpose of that is that Christ is saying, look, you can't do it, but I have done it for you. And I think sometimes in our particular context, in our particular Reformed circles, we love to read. We love to contemplate these wonderful doctrines. And these things come in so subtly. We have teachers who teach things like final justification, who teach things like covenant faithfulness, who reinterpret what the scriptures say about how we are to live, and they say, this is the basis for your final standing before God. They pervert the work of Christ in God's pure word, and they've laid up burdens too heavy for us to bear. But our assurance is not found in ourselves. Our assurance is not found in the works that we have done and the fruits that we produce. The fruits come naturally, but not naturally from us striving, but naturally from us looking to Christ. When we look to Christ, all these other things pass away behind us. And we see Christ in all of his glory and his goodness. We see Christ in his majesty and his love, his tenderness and his care for us. And we say, this is my Savior. This is my life. And so naturally, our lives are conformed to this. We become more holy. We love the things that Christ loves. In Hebrews 10, verse 12 through 13, we look at the completeness of Christ's work. He says that, and starting in verse 12, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. When the whole sacrifice of Christ had been done, when the whole work had been done, Christ sat down at the place of glory at the right hand of the Father. And he waits. He waits until all things are subjected to him. But his reigning now means that the work is complete. When the sacrifice had been fulfilled, the work had been done, there is no more that is needed. For our lives are hidden in Christ. Colossians 2 verse 9. That for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And I think that this is the insidious nature of this kind of false teaching. They say that there is a fullness that is to be gained apart from Christ. There is a fullness that we can have. There is a fullness that we can participate towards that is not connected to Christ. And when we focus on ourselves, it takes away from the glory of Christ. For when did Peter sink? Was it when he got out of the boat? Was it when he started walking across the water? No. It was when he took his eyes off Christ and he looked down at his feet and he realized what he was doing and he sunk. Paul is saying, look to Christ, look upwards, look to him, for he is the foundation of all of your work. Peter could not walk on the water apart from the power of Christ, and we cannot live this life apart from the power of Christ. But there is a future. Our lives aren't, they're not going to continue completely in this odd tension between these past realities and these future promises where we see, but we see kind of with difficulty. We are still living in bodies bound in sin. We are still living in an earth that is under the reign of sin. And yes, all things are being subjected to Christ. Yes, these things are changing, but we live in this tension, in this kind of now and not yet. But there is a future and there is a promise. In verse 4, Paul says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. What is currently hidden in our lives, what is currently hidden in Christ, will be made known, will be one day revealed at the time when we are glorified. These false teachers, they said, you follow these rules, subject your body to these practices, do these things, and this reality will become yours. This glory will become yours. It was this very outward way of thinking. It was outward, but it was also inward. It was this glory that was based upon these things that we do. But what is true glorification? What is Christ-centered glorification? What is the glorification promised to us? It is not a gradual process that happens through sanctification. It is not a gradual becoming more holy until the day on earth where we are completely made holy. But it is a future glory promised at Christ's return. And we can be tempted to think that this glorification is a gradual thing, because some people would say that while Paul goes in to say this is how your life should look, and so as these things happen, then this glorification comes about. And in a sense that is true, because we live in a now and not yet, and so we do progressively become more holy and more like Christ, but it is not a true glorification. This glorification will only happen at Christ's return. But what a great glorification that will be. We cannot bring about this thing on our own, because we know that at this glorification, there will be no more sin. At this glorification, it will be completely pure. All things, all sin will be destroyed. There's talk elsewhere of the world being burnt up, being purified by the holy fire of God and made new. That is, made holy in the same way that we too are made holy. And it is a place that we are finally united with Christ. It is a place where we are completely made new. We are completely able to look upon the beautiful face of our Lord and Savior, the one who has done all the work for us is now made our final hope. And this future hope gives us reason for endurance and assurance. We have been promised these things, and we know up until this point, up until the present, that God has been faithful. We know for a fact that these things in the past have been done. We know that Christ died and that he was raised. We know that we have been made new. We know that we have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so God, as he is faithful now, will continue to be faithful to us. He will one day bring us to glorification. Do not be discouraged today in your Christian life. It's a difficult journey. It's a difficult process of sanctification, of being made new, being brought about this new life in us. But know that one day we will experience that glory, that unification with Christ. And we will get to experience the true meaning of what it means to be the temple of God, to be completely pure, to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, to be the place where God meets with us. We will be that place. Our hope is never in earthly things. Our hope is never in the things that we do, but it is in the heavenly things. If we go about the Christian life with our hope in making all things new on this earth, if we go about thinking that we just have to work and we have to bring the governments into subjection to Christ and we have to bring about some sort of earthly kingdom, then we have got all things wrong. That's never been promised to us. What is promised to us is that one day we will be glorified and all things will be made new through Christ and him alone. Romans 8, verse 30. It says that, I'll start in verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that is, sanctified, to be made new, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. These things are ours now. This hope is ours now. This future is ours. And we should joyfully pursue this. The inheritance is ours, and we have been given a taste of what is to become, a down payment of the glory that will be one day ours. And one day, at the return of Christ, all things will be made new. Our true holy lives will be revealed in Christ, and that day we will be unified with him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we contemplate the beautiful doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we contemplate his work, as we contemplate all the things that he's done for us, we ask that we may not just see these things as abstract doctrines or things to believe, but that they may become our life. Father, we ask that you may make these truths our life, that we may then turn from ourselves, turn from our own works, from our own actions, and we may turn our eyes heavenward, that we may see Christ in all of his glory, all of his majesty, and that we may be conformed to his image. We ask that you will bring about these things through your Holy Spirit, that your word will become our life. Help us to see Christ. Help us to see him in all of his glory and all of his beauty. Help us to see him in the things that he truly is and what he has done for us. In Jesus' name we pray.